Well, please have the reading from Titus open before you. Standing up for the truth. But standing up for the truth, proclaiming the gospel, planting gospel churches, has never been an easy task anywhere or at any time throughout history, despite our nostalgic dreams of the former glory days. The island of Crete in the first century was a difficult place to stand for the truth. It was known as the mythical birthplace of Zeus. It was famous for the legendary Minotaur, a half-bull and half-human monster. It was deeply immersed in the emperor worship of the Roman Empire, considering the emperor to be the universal savior. And when you combine those influences with the local culture, a culture that celebrated sin, that readily embraced false teaching and false teachers, the young and tender Christians and gatherings of Christians needed serious help and serious attention, and they needed it quickly. And it was in the midst of those hardships that Paul wrote this short letter to Titus to serve as a brief manual of instruction for him. Some even refer to this little letter as an apostolic manual for church planting. And it certainly provides a blueprint for planting and building churches that will survive and thrive for the glory of God. Now, as you know, we as a church are seeking the Lord's leading as regards the future of a church plant somewhere in the northwest of Leeds. And this little book will be very helpful to us. As we work our way through it, we'll find that Paul packs in an awful lot of material in a very short space. And in essence, he skillfully blends together doctrine and deeds, belief and behavior, conduct and creed. And I just want us to focus on the first four verses of the chapter this evening. And as we do so, Paul begins by telling us something about himself. Then he moves on to tell us something about salvation. Then he talks about preaching. And then he talks about this man who's the son, his son in the faith, a man called Titus. And as we see what Paul's says about himself, says about these things, we'll understand what God's message is for us today as we seek with God's help to stand for the truth in Horsforth and Leeds. First thing I want us to notice is where Paul begins. We are servants of the Lord, verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. So Paul identifies himself right at the beginning, the very first word of the letter, as the author. And as you know, that was the common way to begin correspondence in the first century. The writer would state his name, give a greeting, and then mention the recipient. And I guess that's a good way of deciding whether you want to read the letter or not. I don't know about you, but sometimes when you receive a letter, you begin with all this text, you're reading lots and lots of things, and you find before you're partway through the first page that you want to turn over and find out who it's from. Well, the folks in the first century were a lot more sensible than us. They told you right at the beginning to save time so that you could decide whether you wanted to read on or whether you wanted to file it in the B1N in the corner. Now, Paul begins by introducing himself. Paul itself, the word, means little. So that's an interesting thought. Here we have a man who was previously known as Saul. A mighty Hebrew name with a great heritage. Before he came to know Christ, he had this name of great dignity and fame within Israel. But after he's converted, he becomes Paul. Little. Small. Knocking him down a few inches. A few notches. But he didn't have any identity issues. Notice how Paul describes himself in this opening verse. And how he describes us. First of all, he says, we are slaves. Very first way that Paul describes himself is as a servant of God. Now, as you know, this man, Paul, could have pulled out his CV, could have referred to himself in any number of exalted ways. He was a Hebrew scholar. He could have appealed to his rich religious heritage. He could have appealed to his unique calling into ministry. He could have pointed to the fact that he wrote so many of the books of the New Testament. He could have talked about the depth and richness of his spiritual experiences, even on one occasion being brought up to the third heaven. But he didn't do any of that. Instead, he chose a word that literally means slave. One whose will is swallowed up in the will of another. That's literally what it means. And that word servant, slave, bondservant, has its origins in the Old Testament. In those times, a man who got into debt would become the property of the person to whom he owed money for a period of 7 years. And at the seventh year, the one who was enslaved could be set free. Would be set free, but some decided to voluntarily remain as slaves because they recognized that their master was good and kind and generous. And those folks who wanted to be slaves for life would be taken to the priest and would have their earlobe nailed to the doorpost. Doesn't sound very pleasant, but that's what would happen. You know, you'd have an awl and a nail, you would drive it through the lobe of the ear into the doorpost. And that would be a sign that this person was committed to a lifetime of service to their master. Now, you can read about that in Exodus 21. And here Paul uses that word to describe himself. He understood himself to be God's slave. Bought and paid for by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And while that clearly reminds us that we are precious, that God values us as his children, it should also humble us as we seek to take the good news of Jesus to others in our community. You see, being a Christian is willingly submitting everything to the lordship of Jesus. Your gifts, your time, your loved ones, your work and career, your sexuality, everything willingly submitted in service to King Jesus. We are slaves of Jesus. Is that how you see yourself this evening? That's where Paul begins. But he carries on. He says, we are sent. He describes himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. So first he's a slave, and then he is a sent one, which is what the word apostle literally means. And that word was used in the first century of someone who was sent with the credentials of another. And it reminds us of what Jesus said about Paul right after his conversion in Acts chapter 9 and verse 15. A man called Ananias was told that this man, Saul, had been converted to the Christian faith, and Ananias was to go and anoint him. Ananias was nervous, and this is what the Lord said to him, "Go, for he, that is Paul, is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." God says, Paul here is my representative. He goes with my authority. And the order here is significant. Paul was sent because he was a servant. As an apostle, he had authority, but it was only because he willingly humbled himself before Jesus and puts God's will before his own that God was pleased to use him. His obedience as an apostle flowed from his submission as a slave of Jesus Christ. My brothers and sisters, we need to keep these things in the right order in our own lives. We are humble slaves of Jesus first, and we're sent out second. And like Paul, we're sent out to our homes, to our workplaces, into our community on behalf of, as representatives of Jesus. But Paul isn't finished yet. Notice he says something else. Thirdly, we are selected for the sake of the faith of God's elect. Paul was a servant. He was an apostle, a sent one, for the faith of God's elect. In other words, his mission was to gather in born-again believers and grow them into godliness. The word elect means to pick out for oneself. Now, we don't have time this evening to go into the doctrine of election, except to say that the elect, according to the Apostle Paul, are those who have accepted the gospel message. They are trusting in Jesus alone for salvation, and they are therefore secure before God, as we'll see in a moment. I know that this issue of election has divided Christians, but it is clearly taught in the Scriptures. And one writer says this, although surrounded with mystery, and we have to acknowledge that, none of us can claim that we fully understand how this all works out in the purposes of God. But he says this, the biblical teaching on election assures faithful, struggling believers that their salvation is all of God from beginning to end. Now, before we move to our next point, I want you to notice something here, something that's easy to miss. Paul says his apostleship exists for the faith. There's an element of human responsibility there, of responding to the truth of the gospel with faith and confidence in it. And then he speaks of God's elect, God's divine sovereignty at play. You see, the Apostle Paul saw no contradiction between the sovereignty of God on the one hand and the responsibility of human beings to respond to the gospel message on the other. So the Bible teaches and we affirm salvation from beginning to end is the sovereign work of the grace of God. And yet, no one will be saved who does not repent and believe. And all who repent will be saved. So like Paul, we're servants of God, sent out into the world with his truth, having been selected for salvation, and that in turn means the fourth thing, we are sanctified. And their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness. Paul is linking doctrine with duty here. Knowledge is more than just knowing stuff. Knowing facts, it's more than intellectual head knowledge. It implies something intimate and personal in your relationship with the truth of the gospel. You see, the truth of the gospel must transform the way you live and the way that I live. Proper belief must lead to practical behavior. In fact, the truth, doctrine taught is deadly when it's divorced from godly living. Because the Cretan culture had so many ungodly elements at play, it was essential that these Christians lived out the possibility and reality of godly living. That they practiced what they preached. Now, the word godliness is derived from two words which literally mean well reverence or well worship. And it describes for us the awesome respect that we're to have for God and all the things of God. In other words, as God's people, as his servants, as those who are called out to serve him in the world and to tell others about Jesus, we should think so highly of Jesus that it shakes up, it turns upside down the way that we live. John MacArthur calls it a preoccupation from the heart with holy and sacred realities. You see, as we begin a new year, as we begin a new decade, please understand there is no such thing as drifting into deep discipleship, as drifting into growing to be more like Jesus in a haphazard way. It doesn't happen. There are no shortcuts to growing in likeness to Jesus. There are no shortcuts to growing in holiness. If we're going to be godly, we have to pursue it. And the best way for that to happen is that we grow in our knowledge of the truth. As Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 4:7, we need to exercise spiritual discipline in order to excel in godly living. He put it like this, train yourself to be godly. You've got to work at this. Don Whitney says, I can't say that I've ever known a man or woman who came to spiritual maturity except through discipline. We have to pray. We have to read the Word of God. We have to gather with the people of God. We have to celebrate the Lord's Supper together in order to grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Some of that is personal. Some of it is community working together. Now, as we know from our studies in Matthew's Gospel, the scribes and the Pharisees were big on all the external standards of godliness. And Jesus contradicted them and challenged them again and again and showed them that it's what's in the heart that's most important. And that's why someone has said that godliness is an attitude centered on living out one's life in God's presence with a desire motivated by love for Him and empowered by His grace to be pleasing to Him in all things. Or as John Piper puts it, godliness is a love for the things of God and a walk in the ways of God. Now, I know that many people at Emmanuel are excited about the prospect of reaching our city with the gospel of Jesus. But as those who are sent by God to be His messengers, we need to be godly men and women. So I ask the question, am I growing in godliness? Am I growing in likeness to my Savior? Am I living with a coram Deo mindset? That phrase, that Latin phrase, coram Deo, means living before the face of God. Are you conscious that as you live your life every day, that you do so before the face of your Creator and your Redeemer? You see, if you want to impact your family, your friends, your colleagues, your neighbors with the gospel, you have to remember that they're going to read you a heck of a lot more than they're going to read the Bible. And as servants of the Lord, we're called to seek both the salvation of the lost and to grow in godliness in our own lives as God's people. That's where Paul begins. He says, right, you know, as you stand for the truth, remember, you are a servant of the Lord. But then this, secondly, he says, remember that you're secure in the Lord. Verses 2 and 3. He says, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in His word through the preaching with which I've been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. There's a lot there with not a lot of punctuation, so it's not easy to read. Now, you might wonder why some Christians believe in what theologians call the perseverance of the saints. Well, the idea behind that teaching is that those who belong to Jesus by faith, who are born-again believers, cannot lose their salvation. That's what we were singing about in our last song. Jesus, friend of sinners, loved me before I knew Him, drew me with His cords of love, tightly bound me to Him, round my heart still closely twined, the ties that none can sever. For I am His, and He is mine, forever and forever. Those who belong to Jesus by faith, those who are born again by the Spirit of God are His forever. They are secure in the Lord. And that theme appears in several places in the Scriptures. One of those places is here. And Paul gives two reasons why we can be sure of our salvation. First of all, verse 2, we have God's witness. In hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. Basically, Paul says that we're secure in the Lord because of what we know about the Lord, about God, about His character. Notice the wonderful chain reaction that there is here. First of all, the saving faith of those who belong to God lead to a knowledge of the truth. That in turn leads to godliness. All of that rests on the hope of eternal life, which is gifted to us by a God who cannot lie. What an amazing promise. What an amazing hope for sinners like you and me. Our faith rests on this hope of eternal life. We can have certainty in what we believe because we have hope. And hope is the foundation on which genuine godliness is built. Now, that word hope, as you know, in the Bible is very different from how many of us use it. Some of us in the room are hoping that Manchester United won't be relegated this season, that they'll get to the top six. But that's not going to happen. I mean, the latter's not going to happen. Certainly, the former might. You never know. But hope, as used in the Bible, is absolute certainty. Totally nailed on. It's the idea of looking ahead eagerly with confident expectation. It's looking into the future with hope that should give us a desire to live a life that honors Jesus day by day. You see, for someone who's put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, eternal life is so certain that it does not begin when you die. It begins the moment that you trust Jesus as your Savior. You know that, don't you? Jesus said it this way in John 17:3. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So when I know Jesus through living faith in him, I have eternal life. And that's why life now for us as the people of God is meant to be joyfully abundant, delighting in the good things that God blesses us with. You see, eternal life isn't just some vague hope in the future. It's an absolute reality today for you if you belong to Jesus. Someone described eternity like this. Imagine a steel ball the size of this earth, 25,000 miles in circumference, and every 1 million years, a little sparrow comes and sharpens his beak on the steel and then flies away. By the time that sparrow wears down that steel ball to the size of a lead shot, which is this big, eternity will just have started. We don't just have God's witness to assure us that these things are true. We also, secondly, have God's word. Verse 3. At the proper time, manifested in his word, through the preaching with which I've been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. So Paul reminds us that this eternal promise of eternal life in Jesus entered time and space at the proper time. As one of the translations has it, at just the right time. I want to digress for a minute here and think about God's timetable. All of God's promises will come true, but it's on his timetable, not on ours. Events on God's calendar occur at designated times in history according to his perfect wisdom. Take, for example, the timing of the birth of Jesus. Paul speaks of that in the passage we looked at on Christmas Day, Galatians 4 and verse 4. But when the fullness of time had come, when in the mind and wisdom of God the time was perfect, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Now the word proper here, or appointed, refers to that which is one's private and unique possession. The purpose behind God's timing is often known only to him. And when we think of times or seasons, we're thinking of windows of opportunity or fixed periods of time. Acts 17 reminds us that God is directly involved in our lives as human beings. He determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. What do you think about God's timetable? Do you ever think about God's timing? Andrew Murray offers a helpful perspective on being patient about God's timing. He says this: waiting in the sunshine of his love is what will ripen the soul for his blessing. Waiting under the cloud of trial that breaks in showers of blessing is as needful. Be assured that if God waits longer than you would wish, it is only to make the blessing doubly precious. Do you have a hard time waiting on God's timing? Many of us do. I do. What is it right now that you may be struggling with? Well, be assured that you're not alone. We're called to walk through this season of life that we're now in such a way that we'll be prepared for the next season. God is never late, but he's rarely early. And we as his people are called to trust his timing. Now that said, let's get back to the main point. The eternal promise of eternal life from God, the God who cannot lie, stepped into history as the Word of God made known through the faithful preaching of his Word. And Paul says that message was entrusted to me by the command of God our Savior. Now for us here today, the people of Horsforth and Leeds must hear the gospel before they can respond to it. We must earn the right to be heard. We must live a lifestyle that makes people hunger for what we have that they don't. But we must also proclaim the message verbally, with our mouths. Yes, it's right that we love people practically, that we show them by our actions that we love them, but we must declare the truth of God in verbal form or in written form, if that's the way we're communicating. Remember how Paul puts it in Romans 10? How will they call on him in whom they've not believed? How are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? How are they to hear without someone preaching? If you've been at Emmanuel for any length of time, you've noticed that we give priority to preaching. Now, why is that? Well, it's because, as Acts 20 verse 32 says, it is the word of God's grace that builds us up as the people of God. But also in Acts 2:42, we're told that the early Christians devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. That's how the church grew in such an explosive way. And we believe that faithful, systematic preaching of God's word honors Jesus. And the Lord of the word and grows and matures his church. And that's why what happens here every Sunday morning and every Sunday evening as we worship through song and scripture are the primary ministries of the church. My priority every Monday morning is to make sure that I can teach the Word of God the following Sunday morning and evening. Everything else has to take a second place and has to be worked around. I have to be ready. How are you going to respond next Sunday if I stand up next Sunday morning and say, well, it's been a bit of a busy week. I've had lots on and I don't have anything ready for you this morning. So we'll just sing a few songs and carry on. I don't think it would go down very well. The personnel committee would be having a chat with me, tapping me on the shoulder, saying, you know, you do have a role and a responsibility. And interestingly, when I preach in an evening, I prepare in exactly the same way and for exactly the same length of time as when I preach in a morning. That's important. A friend of mine gets very upset when people don't come out to hear her husband preach because she knows, on an evening that is, because she knows all the hours that he's put in the study to prepare to preach the word in an evening. So we preach the same message and we invest the same time. And by God's grace, as we move into 2020, we reaffirm that this is our calling. We preach the word of Christ and no other word. We preach his gospel and not another gospel. And as we look across this city of ours, I could point you to men who can preach the gospel better than I can. But no one will preach a better gospel than that is that's laid out for us in the apostles' teaching. We're nearly there. Final thing, third thing we're told. We're separated unto the Lord. To Titus, my true child in the common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. We get to Titus in verse 4. What kind of man was he? Well, very quickly, a few things about him. He was a convert of Paul. Paul clearly introduced him to Jesus. We see that in the fourth verse, and we'll come back to that in a minute. He was also one of Paul's companions. He traveled with him in Acts 15 to the Jerusalem Council to argue that Gentile converts did not have to be circumcised. You can read about that there. In 2 Corinthians 8, Paul refers to him as my partner and fellow worker among you. He was also, we know, a man of conviction. Galatians 2, 3 to 5. We read of him there, even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised. Even though he was a Greek, he did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. So here was a guy who had solid gospel backbone. He was also a comfort to Paul. We read of that in 2 Corinthians 7. God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us at the coming of Titus. So here was a guy that when you saw him coming, you thought, oh, this is going to be good. He's going to encourage me in the faith. He's going to help me to move forward and grow as a Christian. He was a confidant of Paul. Paul trusted him implicitly. He speaks in 2 Corinthians of an offering that was being made for the church in Jerusalem. And it was Titus who was entrusted with completing this act of grace. And then we're told in 2 Corinthians again that this man had a caring heart. Paul says, thanks be to God who put it into the heart of Titus the same earnest care I have for you. So here were two men who were kindred spirits, sold out for the Lord Jesus Christ, committed to him. And Paul and this godly man, Titus, had shared a common faith. Verse 4, he says, to Titus, my true child, in a common faith. Now, in our culture today, if Paul the Apostle walked through the door, we would make him a superstar. We would put him on a pedestal. But here Paul refers to his faith as being held in common with the faith of Titus. The word literally means that which belongs to several. It doesn't belong to me. It belongs to all of us as God's people. And as we were thinking this morning, the biblical model of the Church of Jesus is unity and diversity. I'm no better than you, and you're no better than me. The church, this church, is no better than other Bible-believing churches. And we're called to preach the same message that Paul and Titus preached. Now that's very, very important. Because the truth that was taught in the first century church remains the truth that must be taught to the 21st century church. No matter how countercultural, no matter how uncomfortable that may be, particularly in the area of gender and sexual ethics, we have to stand up for the truth that was proclaimed by the apostles. We share in this common faith, and we've been entrusted to proclaim this common faith. Yes, methods may vary, but the message always remains the same. So when we come to plant another church, everything that is needed to build a vibrant, dynamic, authentic church is rooted and grounded in this common faith, in the teaching of the Word of God. There's no room for wavering. There's no room for compromising on that. That's what we mean when we say that the church plant will have the same spiritual DNA as Emmanuel Baptist Church. We stand upon the same gospel truth. But there's one final thing that Paul says. We're in God's family. Grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. The Bible contains lots of wonderful metaphors and pictures describing the relationship between God and his people. We looked at one this morning, the body. But here we look at family. We also are referred to as temple, building, bride, and other things. But Paul focuses here on the family. You see, when we receive Jesus as our Savior, we also receive God as Father. Notice verse 3. The God, our Savior, of verse 3, the Lord Jesus Christ, is our Savior in verse 4. And because we're family, we're loved by our Father and our Savior. And flowing from that love are the three Christian blessings, grace, mercy, peace. Just two of them are mentioned here. But grace is God's unmerited favor. If you like, it's the way we get into the family. Mercy is God's unlimited compassion. That's what keeps us in the family. And peace is unsurpassing wholeness. Shalom. It's what we enjoy when we're in the family. And all of this and more is ours because we share a common faith and we're part of the family of God. So as we stand for the truth, Paul reminds us, we are servants of the Lord, sent, selected, sanctified. We're secure in the Lord because we have his witness and his word. And we're separated unto the Lord, in whom we share a common faith and are united in his family. Please be assured that we won't be covering the ground as slowly as we work our way through the rest of this short letter. But let's pray together. Father, we thank you that your word equips us to serve and honor you, whatever our circumstances might be. We acknowledge as we look out upon a new year that there are things that concern us in our culture, in our society. And we thank you that you have given us a firm foundation in your word. So we ask that we would not be swayed or that we would not be cowed by whatever philosophy or teaching dominates and is pushed through the media, in our conversations, whatever it may be. Help us, Lord, to humbly take hold of and stand upon the truth that you have proclaimed in your word about your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Please help us to honor him and to stand up for him in our individual circumstances and situations. We thank you that you have called us to be your servants, and that those you call, you also equip. So we pray that you would help us to grow in godliness, to take seriously our desire to grow in the likeness of Jesus. So fill us with your Spirit. Give us a love, a hunger, a desire, a thirst for the things of yourself, and help us to grow and grow in this year that lies ahead. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. A long, long time since we've sung our closing hymn. Stand up for Jesus, you soldiers of the cross. Lift high his royal banner. It must not suffer loss. Let's stand and sing together.